Turn with me to Matthew 5 this morning. Matthew 5. I'm going to pick up in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the perfect Father. And Lord, this text reminds us that what you're commanding us to do is beyond our ability to do. We recognize from the outset that what we're being called and ordered to do are things that our wills do not want to do. And so we recognize our need from the outset for you to transform us, to not only teach us these truths, but to plant them deep within us and cause our hearts to be affectionate towards you and to receive this truth and have our wills transformed by this truth such that we will live in accordance with this truth. We need you to do that, to not only teach us, but to change the way we feel and change the way we desire. Please do that, Lord, this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, last week, in the conclusion of our look at Great Baptist during Family Camp 2018, I provided a brief defense for why we can look at the lives of men who have gone before us and even do so as part of our morning worship service. We noted that God's Word directs our attention to consider the lives of those who speak and live by God's Word. Hebrews 13:7 encourages us to remember those who spoke the Word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So consider those who have spoken the word and have lived their lives in accordance with the word, and having thought about them, imitate them, is what Hebrews 13 says. Philippians 3:17 says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. This principle is therefore certainly applicable to the life of someone like C.H. Spurgeon, which we looked at last Sunday together. But I think it's important that this morning, carrying on that point of application, that it also, that command has reference even to our own families. And with it being Father's Day, I'd like to take a moment to address our dads by way of challenge and by way of encouragement from Matthew 5. Psalm 127:3 says, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Children are a gift from God. Contrary to what modern culture thinks about children, children are a gift from God. So every father has been entrusted with a special gift. So much opportunity is afforded to dads to love and guide and direct their children. So it's so very important that fathers not buy into the lie that their life and example makes no difference. We're living in a day in which many children have grown up without a dad, and our society is reaping the consequences of many a man's shirked responsibility. My mom gave me a gift back in 2016 of a framed picture of me and my son Joel. And there around the picture, it has the words to the song, I Want to Be Just Like You. And I want to just read a few words from that song. This is what it says. He climbs in my lap for a goodnight hug. He calls me Dad, and I call him Bud. With his faded old pillow and a bear named Pooh, he snuggles up close and says, I want to be like you. I tuck him in bed, and I kiss him goodnight, tripping over the toys as I turn out the light. And I whisper a prayer that someday he'll see. He's got a Father in God because he's seen Jesus in me. Lord, I want to be just like you because he wants to be just like me. I want to be a holy example for his innocent eyes to see. Help me be a living Bible, Lord, that my little boy can read. I want to be just like you because he wants to be like me. My mom's gift to me a couple of years ago was meant to be a reminder to me, and it's a good one. I have it sitting in my office, that at all times my children are watching. They see the good in their dad, and they see the bad in their dad. They see my strengths, and they're aware all too certainly of my weaknesses. They benefit from my care, and they also suffer from my sin. They know what I value most in this world. They know what I find worthwhile. They know what brings me meaning in life. They know what brings me joy. They know what makes me sad. Our children are watching, and it's not just the things that we teach them, but the way in which we live before them that they are watching continually. And as I look at my five children today, I can hardly believe how old each and every one of them has gotten. I know anyone who's a parent will say something along the lines of, "Where has the time gone? It's passed by so very quickly." And as each of them grows, Leah and I see more and more in them. You know, when children are born, it's common practice for people to comment on who the newborn baby looks like, right? Who does the newborn baby resemble? We might say something like, "Oh, he's got your chin," or, "Oh, she has your eyes," or, "That's definitely your hair," or, "Wow, that baby's got your vocal cords, Jess," you know, that kind of thing. But it's not merely physical traits that are evident in children that shows resemblance to their parents, but a whole slew of other things, like the way their facial expressions can give away that they're a child of yours. Their emotional expressions, their spiritual beliefs, their worldview perspectives, their hopes, their dreams, even personality quirks, even relational idiosyncrasies. Get this, parents, even our fears can be found in our children. Even our weaknesses can be found in our children. Even our sins can be found in our children. And I know that my situation is not an outlier. If you spend enough time with parents, and then you were to enter into a room with a slew of different children, if you spend enough time in there, you'd be able to soon figure out whose children were connected to which parents, right? Because this is just the nature of it. Some traits children inherit genetically, but a good many traits are those which they are either taught from a parent's instruction or caught through a parent's example. As a father, what does that mean for all of us dads? It's an extremely humbling thing to think about, isn't it? Who is up for such a task? It's scary. Anyone who hasn't ever thought through that deeply and hasn't been scared, that means that if they're not scared, they haven't thought through it deeply enough. Because not only will your strengths, but your weaknesses will often show up in the lives of your children. It really does serve as an ever-present reminder of our need to pray that God would transfer through us as earthly fathers the very most important thing we could ever give to our children, and that is a love for the Lord, a life totally dedicated to Jesus Christ. Moms and dads, sharing this together, if your children are going to resemble you, make sure that you give them an example that is worthy of imitation. If they're going to follow in our footsteps, let's walk a path that's worthy of following. Let's lead them in a way that helps them. And there could be nothing more important than leading them to know Jesus. Proverbs 6:20 exhorts, "My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother." But if our children are not to forsake our teaching, we need to make sure that what we teach them is eternally beneficial to them. It's important that we might have taught them some practical living skills. Sure, absolutely. But here's the more pressing question. Have we taught them about the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we taught them to come to him? Proverbs 23:25 exhorts, "Let your father and your mother be glad. Let her rejoice who gave birth to you." Moms and dads need to be diligent to explain to our children that nothing would make us more glad in this entire life than for us to see our children walking faithfully with the Lord. 3 John verse 4 says that very thing. He says, "There's nothing more happy to me to hear than to hear of my children walking in accordance with the truth." But in order for us to do that, dads, it starts with us, right? We can't just tell our children, walk this way, live this way, follow hard after the Lord. It starts with us. Even Deuteronomy 6, when Israel is being commanded to teach their children diligently, right? To put it as frontals on their foreheads, on the doorposts of their house, and to just flood their life with the Word of God and His commands. It's interesting that the whole passage begins in Deuteronomy 6 by saying, "These words shall be on your hearts." It starts with our own hearts being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. We're only going to live lives worthy of imitation if we, first and foremost, ourselves imitate the Lord. So here in the midst of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus calls us to consider who we resemble. Just as our children resemble us as their parents, so it is true that we learn whose child we are through our words and actions. If I can pick out someone's child by the way in which they talk and the way in which they decide and the actions that they make, what Jesus is saying here is the world will be able to pick out who are children of their heavenly Father by the way in which they speak, by the way in which they act. Here's the question that's before us today. Who do we resemble? Does your life, your words, your actions resemble that of your heavenly Father? Or not? Because if they don't resemble that of God the Father, then perhaps He's not your Father. This is what Jesus says in John 8 when He's talking with the Pharisees. He questions whose father they have. He says to them, they explain, "Abraham is our father," but Jesus says, "No, that's false. If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." He then goes on to explain the true parentage in verse 44 of John 8. "You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he's a liar and the father of lies." Here Jesus is calling the Pharisees out saying, "You think that Abraham's your father. He's not. Because if he was your father, you'd follow me. You do the deeds of Abraham. Abraham looked forward to my coming. You've rejected me. You're doing the deeds of your father. Your father is actually the devil," is what Jesus says to the Pharisees, right? The religious leaders of that day. If we're to have any hope of being successful parents, we must first imitate our heavenly Father. If an earthly father is to be any true and lasting and eternal significance to his children, he needs to first follow after his heavenly Father. Because it's only as we imitate our heavenly Father that then we can be hopeful about our children imitating us. In a sermon entitled, "Who Do You Resemble?" I'm going to look at two things quickly with you. First of all, an indelible mark. An indelible mark. The word indelible is an adjective that means something that is impossible to remove or erase or wash away. Something that is permanent. Something that is unable to be forgotten. Something that is memorable. And this is a characteristic that is to be found, that is present within Jesus' followers. An indelible, a permanent, a memorable mark. Something that distinguishes those who follow Christ from those who do not. Listen to Matthew 5 again, verse 43. "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." Go to verse 46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even Gentiles do the same?" In the parallel passage over in Luke 6, we hear him say it this way. "If you love those who love you, what credit is that? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those expecting to receive, what credit is that? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to receive back." So let's first of all talk about the mark of sinners. You see, one of the marks of a sinner is that they respond in kind. They respond in kind. Look at this Old Testament reference that this passage begins with, "that had been said." The first part of this statement, "that has been said," is something that is quoted right out of the Old Testament law. You shall love your neighbor. You shall love your neighbor. This verb in the Greek is a future indicative. You might translate it, you will love your neighbor. But as scholars point out, the future indicative here is being used as an imperative. It's talking about what you must do. You must love your neighbor. This is a command. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There it is. Like, how much more emphatic could it be? I have told you, do not take vengeance. Do not bear a grudge against the sons of your people. Instead, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you might ask, why? The Lord says, because I said so. I am the Lord. That's why. I told you, and I am the Lord. If I am the Lord, I give you a command, you do it. So here, the command is to love your neighbor. Love for others has always been God's standard for human relationships. Let me just give you an example of this. If you want to turn over there, you can. Deuteronomy chapter 22. An interesting place to run to show an example of this. But let's go ahead and do this. Deuteronomy 22. We're going to start in verse 1. A common everyday example that will directly correlate to what we interact with every single day of our lives. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away. How many of you have seen an ox or sheep straying this last week? Maybe the Jarvises have out there. I don't know. Maybe they have. It says here, and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countryman. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house. It shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment. You shall do likewise with anything lost by your countrymen, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. Notice here in Deuteronomy 22, one of the earliest things we learned as children is shown to be false. Finders, keepers. False, Deuteronomy 22 says. Let's instruct our children with that. Finders, keepers, Deuteronomy 22 says, no! Finders, keepers, only as long as owner comes and asks for it back. Or, you find and you know whose it is, you go and return it to that person. Note here, it's not only not just keep to yourself, but you have an obligation to help! Because note, it's not just like, oh, I found, you know, this child, you know, some kid says, I found your Game Boy, and I've got it. Yeah, that would be one thing just to hold on to that for them. But here, an animal takes food to feed, right? You have to take care of this animal. It's something that takes ongoing care. And so he says, if the neighbor's not there, you don't know whose it is, take it in and take care of it until we discover whose it is. There's not only here the prohibition against finders keepers, but also an obligation to help your neighbor. Now, just to make this point even more clear, go over to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Now look at verses 4 and 5. Okay, so that's what we do, right? Love our neighbor. Care for their stuff. Look out for them. Also note that the same behavior is being commanded now with a different person in mind. Exodus 23, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox and his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. Now the rubber meets the road. Do you notice here that the same command is being given, but now not with a neighbor, whatever that person happens to be, but now with an enemy in mind? Somebody who is against you. In such a case, the same instruction is given. Take care of the animal. Return the animal to the enemy. Help the animal that's under a burdensome load. How about seeing this? So that's kind of like, that's the commands, right? Those are the hypotheticals. What about this actually being lived out? A good example of seeing that is maybe the example of David. And for that, I want to look at both David's words and then David's actions. First of all, go over to Psalm 35. We had this read this morning for us. Listen to David's words. Psalm 35, starting in verse 12. David says this: "They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul." Note here, David has done good and others have treated him poorly as he's treated them well. "But as for me," listen, "when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth." Note this. He is mourning for them. For these who had treated him bad. Think about it for a minute. How does our normal heart go? Somebody treats us poorly, and we hear something bad happen to them. How does our heart, our sinful heart, go? They had it coming to them, right? Serves them right. That's not what David does. David puts on sackcloth. He's mourning over their illness. "I humbled my soul with fasting. My prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or my brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother." Wow. Here's somebody who's treated David poorly, and he's mourning for them as if it was his own mom. And we read this, and it just feels so disconnected from the sinful inclinations of our hearts. Do you almost doubt it? Like, really? You're really crying for this person like as if it was your own mom? You gotta be kidding me. And then look at, how did they return, did this win their hearts? Look at the next verse. Verse 15, "But at my stumbling they rejoiced, and they gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing." It didn't even change their hearts towards him. Well, again, those are words. How is that shown in actions? Perhaps one of the most famous examples of this from David's life was his actions towards King Saul. Remember what King Saul was trying to do with David, seeking to kill David without any justifiable cause. When provided an opportunity to kill Saul while David is hiding in a cave, David does not and prevents his companions from doing so as well. He cuts merely a piece from Saul's robe, which afterward David even felt bad about doing that. Though his companions saw this as a God-ordained opportunity to execute Saul, David refused to repay evil for evil and would not stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. Then a little bit later, after David becomes king, a relative of Saul named Shimei started throwing rocks at David and cursing David when he's having to leave Jerusalem. And David wouldn't retaliate. He wouldn't even let one of his men do anything against him. This command was well known and often repeated in the New Testament. The people, including the Jewish leadership, were familiar with this command. When Jesus is asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor," then listen to this, "as yourself." In Romans 13:9, Paul says, "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet." If there's any other commandment, it's summed up in the saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." James 2:8, "If however you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." You see, the issue here is not with the law and the prophets. Jesus here quoting, saying, "You have heard it said." The issue is not with that statement, "You shall love your neighbor." Certainly, what the scriptures call for, it's a summary statement, actually, of all of the moral, ethical commands that are given for our relationships one with another. Jesus was not abolishing what had been said in scripture. Instead of what he's doing here in this text, he's going to help correct a false interpretation of the law and prophets. Remember, Jesus didn't come to wipe away even one jot nor tittle of the law, but to fulfill it all. And what he's doing here in this passage is to help expose a faulty interpretation of a very well-known command from the Old Testament. In this case, the problem that revolves around here are a couple of interesting ones that I think shed light into several improper interpretive schemes that people can fall into today. A lot of false teaching that enters the church usually works in this fashion. You quote some truth, you quote some scripture, and then leave out something and twist it in a different direction. And we see that happening here. Sometimes error comes into the church through truncation. In other words, removing something that should be there. Sometimes error comes into the church by addition, adding something that ought not be there. And I think we have an example here of both. Let me first of all talk about how there's a problem here of truncation, of something being removed. Because a lot of false teaching enters into Christendom by this course. Often a false teacher will assert many true things, only then to neglect, to omit, to deny crucial and important things. Here there are two forms, I think, of truncation going on, both of which occur today as well. First of all, note here that when Jesus says what they are saying, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, and then he says, and hate your enemy. He says, love your neighbor. Now, what you notice in all of the other New Testament quotations of this is love your neighbor as yourself. And you see that from the quotation in Leviticus 19 as well. It might be that the tradition had omitted that little phrase as yourself, which was part of the Leviticus text on purpose, because the religious leaders thought it to be inconceivable that anyone could ever care for anyone else as much as they cared for themselves. Remember, the Pharisees themselves loved their privileged position. They were those who we know have record of having prayed over and over again, thanking God that they were not like other people. Remember even the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and the Pharisee's like, I'm glad, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this tax collector. Thank you that I'm not like these people. You see instantly already that he loves himself, but he doesn't love others. And as Jesus says at the end of it, he goes away not justified before God, while the tax collector can't even lift his eyes to heaven, beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Pharisees didn't love others anywhere close to how much they loved themselves. But besides glossing over these words, the teaching of the time also narrowed the meaning of neighbor. Love your neighbor. Watch this. How you can do this by emphasis. You can change the meaning of a phrase by just changing the emphasis. Do not steal my car stereo. Do not steal my car stereo. Do not steal my car stereo. Note, on either of those things, you could say, well, not yours, but somebody else's. Not your car stereo, but your house stereo. Not your stereo in your car, but I could steal money out of your car. Note here, if we do that sort of emphasis game, you can change even the meaning of it just by giving a different emphasis to a different word. And what seems to have been happening in those days is, love your neighbor. With the idea with that phrase is, well then, I don't have to love my non-neighbor. And then who really is my neighbor? Remember that very question was put to Jesus. Well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds with one of the most famous parables, a parable that just about everybody knows, even people who don't go to church, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So fascinating that Good Samaritan, even that phrase would have been like abhorrent to many Orthodox Jews back then. There is no such thing as a Good Samaritan, right? But now we remember them as the Good Samaritans. Whenever somebody does something nice for someone else, we call them a Good Samaritan. I find that such an interesting divine reversal on that nomenclature. But Jesus, through telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, explains that the neighbor is the one who shows mercy. His point is not so much as to define whose one's neighbor is, though that's implied in his discussion, but to stress the importance of being a neighbor to others by showing mercy to those who are in need. In other words, Jesus' answer is, your neighbor is anyone that you have opportunity to provide help and aid to. So part of the problem here is error that's introduced by removing meaning, by removing from God's word. But the further error, which we see here very plainly, is that through insertion, through adding to what God has said, And this is what makes matters even worse, because besides failing to come to grips with what the Lord was saying in the Old Testament, they further distorted the intention of the law by adding an explanatory phrase, what we would call a scribal gloss, like an explanational gloss, which has no business being next to this command. They added this phrase, "and you shall hate your enemies." Now, the Old Testament says, "love your neighbor as yourself." And what they've done is they've removed "as yourself" and they put in its place, "and hate your enemies." This addition was an attempt to justify the hatred that already existed and resided within their hearts. It doesn't arise from a quotation from the Old Testament. It's a horrid addition. The law was meant to curb hatred, not justify hatred. And their rephrasing of this very famous command from the Old Testament was giving them justification for hating their enemies. They're saying we're right to hate our enemies. Pharisees here are wrong on multiple counts. They had misplaced indignation and they had a pathetic definition of love. Hendrickson comments this way, "In such an atmosphere, it was impossible for hatred to starve, because hatred had plenty to feed on." One of the chief identifying marks of one who is still under bondage to sin is how oneself figures so prominently in one's own thinking and attitudes and speech and actions. Those who are in the flesh react as the flesh dictates. And how does the flesh respond to flesh? How does our sinful inclinations respond when we're treated poorly by others? We respond in kind. We get slapped, we slap back. They gossip against us, we gossip against them. No, how we even do it this way. They gossip about me. Now I gossip to someone else about them gossiping about me, right? And the whole time thinking I'm completely innocent of the whole matter. Notice that this is where the flesh dwells and lives. This is where the natural man lives. This is the mark of every sinner. They respond in kind. So Jesus corrects this misrepresentation and misinterpretation of God's law while simultaneously asserting what it is that truly pleases God. In contrast to those things that have been taught, Jesus now stresses his own unique authority. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you." Rather than following the low standards of the world, and a completely different standard is expected from our Heavenly Father. And as Jesus will go on to explain, if you're reading this text right, you'll recognize that what's being asked of you is something that you don't have within you. Because if all that you think that verse meant is something that you can find in anyone anyway, then you're not reading what God's Word was saying rightly. You see, here is the mark of saints. Instead of responding in kind, we respond in kindness. Rather than responding in kind, we respond in kindness. The love that God requires His people to show extends to those most hateful toward us. This love is only possible for God and those whom He has transformed and empowered. Only God responds this way, and only those who have been touched by God's grace respond this way. William Hendrickson says, "When he said, 'I tell you, love your enemies,' he must have startled his audience, for he was saying something that probably never had been said so succinctly, so positively, and so forcefully." To fill this out further, Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, "Pray for those who persecute you." He says in Luke 6, "Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Now let's get brass tacks for just a minute. We all aware that this is actually in the Bible. Am I teaching anyone here, like, complete rocket science this morning? Like, wow, I never knew that the Lord tells us to love our enemies, to pray for those who are awful to us, to bless those who say insulting things to us and behind our backs. We're all familiar with this. Most of us at least are. How well do we do when it's actually go time? When it's actually the moment where our reputation is being slandered. When we are the one being made fun of unjustly. When we're being accused unrighteously. How do we handle when someone is just seems to be a bully and they're after us and they're picking at us? When they've treated us horribly, when we've been betrayed by ones that we love? Isn't it true that within us, everything wants to just rise up and respond in kind? You've been ugly, I'm going to be ugly back. What does the Lord call us to do? Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And the point in all of this is that love takes on an active service towards those who hate us. Love is a verb. See 1 Corinthians 13. All those descriptions of love are verbs. Love is described through what it does. Love is seen by how it behaves. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love suffers long. Not only are we to not retaliate by responding in kind, but we are to respond in kindness, acting for the good of those who are against us. And let's just be real about this, dear friends. This is supernatural. It doesn't come from within us. I don't have this in me. It doesn't come from within me. It's not something I have as a present possession. It's something only that the Lord can provide. Because the natural human tendency is to love in manner commensurate with how I'm being loved. I'll love you if you love me. I'll be kind to you if you're kind to me. The natural man loves if someone or something is lovable or enjoyable or attractive in some way. But true love acts out of selflessness, desires to give, expecting nothing in return. True love sacrifices personal comfort and safety and resources and ambitions to meet another person's desperate needs. Remember how Solomon was able to determine who was the mom of the child? Remember this? There was a debate between two mothers about which child was the dead child and who had the living child. And remember, Solomon, wisely, says, okay, let's just cut the child in half and give half to each mother. The false mother said, that sounds good to me. Whereas the good mother, the real mother, said, no, just go ahead and give the child then to the other mother. Note here, this mother, because of her love for the child, would even sacrifice her connection with the child. Because she cared about the interests of the child, not her own interests. Jesus provides further argumentation against the Pharisees' manner and sphere of loving. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't the tax collectors do that? No, this is all on purpose. Jesus is using groups that the Pharisees look down on, right? He's not just picking this out of the thin air. They said things like, I'm glad I'm not like those tax collectors. But Jesus says, you're like just like them. You're doing just like they do. You look down on them, but you have the same morality as them. You live the same way they do. You like those who like you. You greet those who greet you. That's how they do. Just note this, please, dear friend. The way that the church will transform culture, the way that people that don't know Jesus will actually see Jesus in you, is when you do things that this world doesn't understand. This world understands retaliation when you're mistreated. If you retaliate, the world that makes sense. That's exactly what we would do. If you love those who are always nice to you, the world will look at that and go, that's how we are too. But I'll tell you what the world can't understand is when there's people who are against you and out to get you, and you still love them, and you pray for them, and you give them gifts, and you see how ways you can help them and bless their life. That is crazy to this world. They'll look at it and go, who are you? What's going on? And in that moment, you'll be able to say, it's not about me. I've been transformed supernaturally by the power of Jesus Christ. He's changed the way that I look at people because he looks at me differently than people look at me. If you love those who love you, what credit is that? Sinners do the same. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? Sinners do the same. If you lend expecting to receive, what good is that? Sinners do the same. The natural man has no problem loving those who love him, greeting those he considers to be brothers and friends. The Pharisees in particular loved elaborate greetings in the marketplaces, and they sought to outdo one another in their elaborate heaping of compliments and accolades towards one another. Jesus' point is, that this is not some distinctive quality of those who are transformed. You can find that in unregenerate souls. You can find that in sinners, in the unsaved. You can find that in tax collectors. You can find that in Gentiles. Think about it for a minute. You can find that anywhere. By God's general grace. I think MacArthur gets to the heart of how these words would have been received. Quote, "If the scribes and Pharisees were certain of any one thing, it was that they were far better than everyone else. But Jesus again cuts through their blind hypocrisy and shows that their type of love is nothing more than the ordinary self-centered love that is common even to tax collectors and Gentiles, to whom scribes and Pharisees thought themselves undeniably superior." He says, those people you think you're so much better than, you're just like them. There's no distinctive, indelible mark of a heavenly Father within you. R.C. H. Lenski said this, "I cannot like a low, mean criminal who may have robbed me and threatened my life. I cannot like a false, lying, slanderous fellow who perhaps has vilified me again and again. But I can, by the grace of Jesus Christ, love them all, see what is wrong with them, desire and work to do them only good, most of all to free them from their vicious ways." Now, this is interesting because Lenski inserts here a principle that I think a lot of us will take hold of quickly. But I want to challenge us for just a minute. Notice he says, I cannot like such an individual who like robs me at gunpoint, threatens to kill my wife and my children. Like, I don't like this individual, and I don't agree with the actions that they're engaged in. Because I cannot like such a person. And a lot of times I think we will find ourselves hiding behind phrases like, I love you, but I don't like you. I love you, but I don't like you. Now, I want to just take just a moment to analyze this for a second. The way that Lenski ends up using these phrases, I'm completely fine with. He says, I don't like the things that are happening. But then notice what he does. But by the grace of Jesus Christ, I love them all. I see what is wrong in them. I desire and work to do them only good. I work to help them free from their vicious ways. I want to do good towards them. And so if you mean that phrase by, I don't like you, but I love you, and then it shows itself in a string of actions by which you are going about to help the other person, then okay, fine. But I think, sadly, most of the time, this phrase is used merely to tolerate another one's existence while not working towards their good, not working towards their well-being. This is my challenge. If you say something like, I love you, but I don't like you, now show me how you're loving that person. What practical, tangible, ongoing ways are you showing love to that person? Then I'm fine with the phrase. Because it's true. I mean, if I sin in some way against you, you shouldn't like that. It's wrong to like sin, right? That's correct. But if you say, I love you, but I don't like you, and you don't have anything to do with me, that's then a problem. C.S. Lewis comments, the worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not even have imagined himself liking at the beginning. This is how grace operates. Somehow grace transforms even what we like. Transforms even our desires. So while revenge comes easily to the human race, it's a common mark of humanity. It's for this very reason that Jesus' command serves as an indelible mark on those who are truly his. Because instead of retaliating, they don't only respond in kind, they respond in kindness. Which brings us to our second point. An incredible result. An incredible result. An incredible, an adjective meaning so extraordinary as to seem impossible. An extraordinary result. Two things to mention here. First of all, reward from our Father. Reward from our Father. There are implications in Jesus' words in Matthew 5 that reward only accompanies that love which is different and special and extraordinary. Instead of using the word reward in Luke, Luke uses the word credit, but credit is there, indicating God's favorable response. When we help others, it must be done selflessly for God to be pleased with it. When we love our enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Paradoxically, we receive something. This is what's fascinating. When we give to those who are awful toward us, and we expect to receive nothing in return, paradoxically, that's the very thing that God will reward in heaven for all time. A reward in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, given by God, the great benefactor. God openly rewards such selfless behavior. This is yet another display, by the way, of God's wondrous grace. For whatever reward is received is not due to our merits ultimately. We know that it is God who is at work within us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And yet God freely tells us about giving of rewards in heaven. We're reminded that our Heavenly Father truly does delight to give good gifts to His children. Extraordinary result. Those who are marked in this indelible way by the grace of God, who live by this pattern, will be rewarded in heaven. You might not ever get anything out of it here. Please hear this. Even when David in the Psalm says, I was good, I even mourned for them while they, I wept as if it was my mother when they were sick. And then right after that, and again, there they are, slandering him and saying all horrible things about him. Notice, if he did it to change their hearts, and their hearts didn't change, then failure. And what would you do then? Give up on that. Because the reason you'd be doing it was to change them. But if they don't change, then you don't get the reward at all. But if you did it instead, not that they would change, but because that's what pleases God. If your behavior is being done out of a desire to glorify the Lord, guess what? No matter what they do with it, God will reward it eternally. And that's what's in staying power, right? If it's based upon how well I'm able to change other people, you're going to find failures in that. But you'll always find success if you do it for the Lord's glory. The other thing to note here is the resemblance to our Father. We'll be rewarded by Him, but we'll resemble Him. And this is an incredible result, an extraordinary result of this. Jesus' point is that loving our enemies, doing good to those who hate us, blessing the ones cursing us, praying for the ones who are mistreating us, are all visible manifestations that we've been changed by the grace of God. You guys know that the Bible not only tells us the gospel, but desires for us to know that we're saved. 1 John makes this repeated refrain. Like, the desire is like, that you know that you're children of God. They would have to go through this whole life like wondering, well, I hope I'm saved and I go to heaven. Like, the Bible doesn't present the gospel that way. No, you can know that you're saved. But here's one of the beautiful things. One of the ways in which God can provide that assurance to you that you're saved is when this mark is being seen. When you are marked in this way, when it is evident that you're responding in kindness, not in kind. When you're showing love to those who hate you. When you're living contrary to how this world lives. It will be evidence. You'll know within you. It's not because Jess is this way, because Jess is not this way. It's because Jesus is this way. And Jesus is changing Jess's heart. You see, the model for this type of love is God Himself. Note here, for He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Sometimes we can think, well, then this injustice is going to go I've got to be the one that brings this injustice to bear. I have to bring it to justice. First of all, are you really going to bring it to justice? Can any of us really affect ultimate and final judgment on any of that? We can't. But please know this, nothing escapes the notice of the Lord. He will right all wrongs one day. He will take care of all of that. And if we rest in Him, and then notice what He does right now, what does He do? He doesn't bring just the rain on the good people, but also the evil. They get rain too. He brings the sun up, and we who love the Lord thank Him for that sun. An atheist who hates God, curses God, the sun still shines on him and on his crops. God has shown His goodness, His grace. We call this common grace, benefits that everyone receives, even those who continue to rebel against Him, those who even deny that He even exists. Note whose son it is. It's God's son. God brings his son. God brings his reign. It's his reign. It's his son. It's his planet. You're his. Right? All of this is his. Emphasis here causes us to reflect upon God's sovereignty and control over all of creation. And thus, we also are reminded that he's in control of every situation in your life. Everything that you're going through. It's interesting to note that the saved and are grateful for the patient goodness of God, and it moves them to grateful obedience, while the lost see it as license for increased evil. Like, well, nothing's happened yet. I guess I can engage in more sin and rebellion. Although the Bible just says all they're doing is storing up for themselves a day of coming wrath. Luke explains that when we love, do good, and lend, we mimic our Father in heaven, who is kind to ungrateful and evil men. God loves both the evil and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous, in his general grace. Aren't we glad that that is the case? Because if God did not love ungrateful men, none of us would be saved. None of us could take another breath. So when we love as God loves, we give evidence that we're truly his children. It's an indelible mark of his wondrous grace. How do you know that God's grace has transformed your heart? Here's one of the ways you know. When you do good to those who are awful towards you. When you pray for those, fervently pray for those who are enemies of yours. Like father, like son. Spiritual likeness proves parentage. That was Jesus saying in John 8. You're of your father the devil. I can see it by the way in which you live, by your denial of me. It's through this very means that we bear witness to God himself, following in Jesus' footsteps, taking up our cross and following him. This passage ends in Matthew 5:48. Jesus says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It kind of fills in the earlier statement that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, here's something like that. Reasonable question to ask is, well, how much righteousness is required? If it hadn't already become obvious by what Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount, he states the point emphatically here at the end of chapter 5. God's standard has always been and will always be perfection. Perfect. Perfect righteousness. That's what's required. Nothing less. Not even one sin is permissible. Perfect righteousness. And at this point, we should be led to the proper position. It's just like anybody to love neighbors and hate enemies. Jesus says, No. Love your enemies. Anyone can love friends, love people who love them. Love those who are awful to you. We go, what? I can't do that. You're right, you can't do that. And you can't do any of the rest of this either. We're all a failure that way. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Who is capable of this task? Not any fallen man, that's for sure. The statement is devastating to any and all human attempts to earn heaven through good works. Even our best deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight, because everything is polluted by sin. The Lord expects conduct that can only occur by a supernatural work of God. Nothing we ever do will be perfect so as to reach the perfection that God requires. So it must be the result of God's working for and in us. But this is the overarching theme and the kernel truth of the gospel. Man has always been incapable, ever since the fall, of pleasing God, because his will is even held captive to the lusts of the flesh and the mind. He's by nature a child of wrath. So a man has to despair of man-made attempts at salvation, because only at that place will he then cry out to God for mercy. And the good news is that this God who demands perfect righteousness, who is a perfectly righteous judge, is also rich in mercy because of the great love with which he's loved us. Even while we were dead in our transgressions, even while we were rebellious, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved, Ephesians 2 says. If a man will repent of his sin and call upon Jesus Christ as Lord, God will save him. And God saves us from the penalty of sin and the wrath to come. And as he does that, he begins then transforming us in accordance with his will. He ultimately will complete his work of salvation and glorify us when we're brought to be with him, and we're made to be like him when we see him as he is. Just as God shows love to his enemies in spite of who they are, quite opposite of what they deserve, we who are his children are to have behavior that is not governed by what our enemies do to us. If God's action towards his children was to just give us what we deserve and that's it, then we'd all go to hell. But in the gospel, through Jesus, who lived the perfect life that none of us has, and then laid down his life as a sacrifice, as a ransom for many, God treats us as though we lived Jesus' life when he treated Jesus as if he lived ours. God has shown us mercy and grace. He loved us while we were enemies of his. He loved us while we cursed him. We're to do good to those who spitefully use and hate us. We're to return blessing for cursing. We're to give kindness to those who are cruel to us. We're to pray for those who persecute us. And in so doing, we're to identify ourselves with our Father God, imitating his example, because this is what he has done toward us. We can give this to others because this is how God has treated me. And here's the simple truth of it for us as Christians. The times when we fail to do this is because we're not leaning hard enough into the gospel. We have forgotten what we've been forgiven of. We've forgotten that we are enemies of God before his grace came to us. We have forgotten his love, his grace, his mercy toward us. These are evidences of a truly saved person. Person resembles his Father in heaven, because the Lord has then made that person capable of doing more than the best natural man could ever do. This is important that you take a pause here at the end of the sermon to reflect on your own life and on your own soul. Do you see behavior? Do you see a willingness and a desire to live in accordance with these commands, not out of a begrudgingness, but out of a deep sense of gratitude and thankfulness to God because he saved you while you were an enemy? Because he was kind to you when you were ugly to him. Do you see this indelible mark being wrought on your soul by the Lord? A Christian is one who understands just how great a salvation he's received. He's been forgiven, and he knows that he didn't deserve it. And therefore, all of his obedience is offered to the Lord out of gratitude. Does your life proclaim that you're a child of God? Are there marks of your heavenly Father present in your life? Do you resemble him? If you don't, then I pray that even this morning God might open your eyes, he might grant you the repentance and faith that you lack, and make you his child, adopt you into his family. But if you're a child of his, you will resemble your heavenly Father. And earthly dads, the only hope we have of living a life that's worthy of imitation is if our lives resemble that of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so gracious and kind to us, even while we were enemies, even while we were stubborn and rebellious and hardened in sin. You, being so gracious and merciful, provided the means of salvation, provided your Son Jesus, that we could be forgiven and made clean. Thank you that even in these moments in which we're called to be perfect as you are perfect, and we recognize that we're not apart from your work within us, thank you for the comfort that comes from knowing that through the gospel, we are being perfected, we are being transformed by he who is perfect, Jesus. Jesus, thank you for fulfilling what we could not. Thank you for sacrificing yourself, taking the weight of our sin upon yourself and paying the penalty for it. that we could be redeemed and rescued and transformed. Father, we know that this mark will only be found in us. This memorable, permanent mark will only be there by your grace. The only way we can respond to hatred with love, respond to persecution with prayer, is by your grace. And so we ask that you transform our hearts. Help us to love the unlovely. Help us to care for those who don't even care for us. And thereby prove that we are your children. And may that witness and testimony be used before a watching world that itself is living in rebellion to you and needs to hear about Jesus. May that give us many platforms to share the glorious news of Jesus Christ with them. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.